Luke 23. Wasn't Joe going to sing a solo for us this morning? No? Guess not. Luke 23, I forgot to mention that Saturday night, we'll probably go street preaching down in Purdue. Meet at Rensselaer Church at 6. I know that's a long drive from up here, but and then next week maybe we'll do the back and forth, north-south, like I did last year. Luke 23, starting in verse 27. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Thank you for a perfect book, a flawless book, pure book, writing about a pure Savior, sinless Savior, selfless Savior. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, help us to, as it says in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to keep our eyes on Him and take our eyes off man, because no matter what, always going to be disappointing. And help us to focus on you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke 23, verse 27. Remember on when Jesus Christ was on the cross that he made eight statements, but seven basic thoughts, seven sayings on Calvary. And three of these were uttered or spoken during the daylight hours or when the sun was being shown from 9 to 12. And then during the dark hours from noon to 3, he made the four final statements. The first statement and the seventh statement were addressed to the Father. The middle statement, the fourth statement, was addressed to God the Father and God the Holy Ghost, but yet he referred to both parties as God. That's when he took man's sin upon him. Okay, the first statement reveals that forgiveness is a result of Calvary, forgiveness for man. The second statement will be this one that will be mentioned to the thief on the cross. The closing words of people toward the end of their life actually summarizes what's important to them. Words that people expressed during times of suffering, a heartache, okay, at funerals are revelation of what is important to that person. Okay, these will be words that the Lord Jesus Christ uttered, spoke on while he's on the cross. Verse 27, we pick it up as he's heading to the cross, carrying his cross. Well, actually, at this point, Simon the Cyrenian has already been ordered to carry the cross for him. And in verse 27, it says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? Okay, the warning there is to the Jews, to the ladies that are crying for him, said, you better stop crying. Don't cry about me. You better cry about yourself, because you are going to be facing a great tribulation. It's going to be the worst time ever known to man. And much of the underlying preaching of Jesus Christ focused on the most important doctrine of the Bible, and that's his second coming, and a focus on the tribulation time period. Much of his preaching was like that. The reason why that is true is, first, the most important doctrine of the Bible is not the salvation of a man's soul. That's the most important from our perspective. The most important from God's perspective is the glorification of his Son, the second coming. Now, the reason why he often brought this up is because God's program was designed that he could institute the second or the tribulation very shortly after Calvary. It was instituted where it could be done there or it could be delayed, depending upon how the Jewish people respond to the message of Peter in the book of Acts and Stephen in the book of Acts. Okay, it depended upon them. God has a fork in the road. Okay, and so basically, remember, Jesus Christ said multiple times during his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand, but it was conditional upon the Jewish people receiving or rejecting their Messiah. Since they rejected their Messiah in Acts 2 and in Acts 7 in particular, then this idea of the tribulation was pushed off into the future, and we now know at least 2,000 years, or approximately 2,000 years. That's when we got into the program, the church time period. But it was set and ready to go that it could be instituted very quickly. So he is warning these ladies about that warning. Okay, now he's on the cross. Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, that's the only place that word's found in the Bible. All the new Bibles take it out. It says they crucified him and the malefactors on the right hand and the other on the left. Okay, now as I mentioned last week, the Lord Jesus Christ's mental capacity, he was stable throughout this whole process, and he had like a checklist of going through the Bible references. Say, okay, that's fulfilled. Okay, we got that one covered. Okay, we got that one covered. Okay, that one's covered. And if you read just this passage alone, you're going to find about 10 prophecies fulfilled right to the T. The probability of that is almost impossible. So that's an amazing fact about the God of the Bible. So he had two malefactors. A malefactor's an evildoer. Benefactor's a do-gooder. Here's the first statement he mentioned. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, the they in the cross references will be the people and the politicians, the political figureheads. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing. They were of the devil, strange beings. They knew exactly what they were doing, killing the Son of God, hoping to think that they're going to be an heir of the world kingdoms. Then it says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. There's another prophecy fulfilled. The people stood beholding. There's another prophecy fulfilled. And the rulers also with him, them derided him. Another prophecy fulfilled. Three out of three right there. Saying he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Another prophecy fulfilled. And saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, our three basic languages. This is the king of the Jews. There was a small plaque put on the cross with that on there. And then there were three large billboard signs placed in front of that. 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, that's noon, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Okay, and so you got three basic statements during the daylight and four during the darkness. Okay, we haven't come across the third one yet. It's not recorded here in Luke. Now, these statements that Jesus Christ make, okay, basically the idea of this, going through this idea of the seven statements, is for each of us who are born again to admire, to love, to worship, to adore Jesus Christ more. For someone who is not saved, to compare yourself to Jesus Christ and recognize that you're going to fall far short, just like the thief on the cross figured it out. You see, that's the bottom line right there. Now, anybody can look at man, and you can either become discouraged or encouraged when you look at man. Living in an apostate age, as we're living in, the apostasy that has engulfed America, not only the fundamentalists goofy, the Bible believers are goofy. Flat nuts. Who? Not only the people, but the preachers are. Phil Robertson just told me about a case that he knows, a Bible believer, a King James man, where this guy was committing an affair with a woman in the church. And he and the woman had gotten this figured out and I'm no doubt these people are justifying it by the Bible, King James Bible. And so they had figured it out that they would kill her husband and his wife, collect the money, and then probably go start a ministry somewhere. And they actually fulfilled their plan. The pastor actually, execution style, shot the husband right in the back of the head. And then killed his wife. And then the woman that he was going after got under so much guilt, she ratted to the cops. And now the guy's in a pokey. Okay? That's apostasy. Now, if you and I look around at the Christians of today, you're going to find somebody, anytime you want to find it, dirtier than you. And you might find somebody better than you. The age-old question, the sinners go against the church, is all the hypocrites in the church. You can state all the hypocrites you want. That's not going to help you at the judgment seat or at the white throne judgment. You know, I have a uncle that I've witnessed to on a few occasions, and it seems like every occasion he mentions to me, you know, I got a Baptist that owes me money. And I laugh, and I said, yeah, so do I. I said, but Jesus Christ has done me no wrong. And he said, well, I guess that's the way to look at it. And I said, that's the only way to look at it. And that's the thing to do, is you got to look at Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's done no wrong. The thief on the cross said he's done nothing amiss. Now, if we look at the fellow believers in the church, we're going to be disappointed. That's the age we're in. Apostasy. It's a shame. That's why we got to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to give you three thoughts this morning about this second statement, where Jesus Christ said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The first thought is this. The power of the God of the Bible arranged the crucifixion between two thieves. Now, when you look at God, if you want to read Isaiah 40 to 48, that is a crash course of recognizing God in His Spirit. This is God writing about Himself. And when God writes about Himself, He does a perfect job about doing it. He brings up two qualities or two abilities that He has that separates Him from all pagan gods, all the gods of mythology, you know, Zeus and Ra and Nike and, you know, the mother goddess Juno and the Ashtoreth and all these things. And the Antichrist, there's two unique traits or qualities that the God of the Bible has that they cannot do. One is to create something out of nothing. If you follow the 10 plagues of Pharaoh, the magicians could mock or could parallel everything Moses did until lice came from dust, portraying the creation of man. Satan couldn't do that. Satan can create things. He can take something of that God has created and make something different. Transform it, it's called. Shape-shifting is what the world calls it. He can do that. He can give life to a created statue made by man, Revelation chapter 13. He can create life. He can produce life. The second thing that sets God totally different than any other gods is that He predicts something, prophesies in detail, writes it down, and everything that He prophesies comes true in the timing He wishes. Now, the amazing thing is, how does He do that without forcing a man against his will? Now, our Calvinist is going to say, you're elect and you don't have a choice in the matter. No, God does not cross our free will. How does He do this? Look, if you would, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17. Now, Satan also can prophesy. You have your tea leaf readers, your palm readers. You've got your horoscopes and all these things. Okay, and so, yes, he has this ability, but he is not as detailed as God of the Bible. How is this accomplished? Revelation chapter 17, verse 17. It says this, "For God hath put into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." How is this done? Who is he talking about here? Is he saying that God puts his will into the hearts of a believer so they can fulfill his will because they love him? No, this is not that. Who is he talking about? Read the previous verses. He is talking about strange beings, 10 federated kings of a world kingdom who will get together and will unite their kingdoms under the one king, the Antichrist. These beings care nothing about God. They care nothing about his word except to use it in deception. And they are fulfilling God's wishes. How are they doing this? God places his words in their minds. The words come into their mind because words are like spirits floating through the air. And these words come into our minds. The devil can give you words. God can give me words. I can give me words, thoughts in my mind. This is why you have to cast down the vain imaginations. Every high thing is all self against God. So these words come into our mind. Satan cannot read your mind. God can, Satan cannot, but he can give us words. Example, when Jesus asked the apostles, "Whom do you say that I am?" The words of God came into Peter's mind. "I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." In less than 5 minutes, Jesus Christ is telling them about going into Jerusalem, suffering many things. And Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." Where'd that idea come from? Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Those words came from Satan. And it's that fast. It's spirit flying in, flying out. And so what God does, he puts his words in these people's minds, these beings' minds. In their mind, they're thinking, "Oh, that's a good idea." They think they came up with the idea like it's an original thought. Like any of us get an original thought 6,000 years from Adam. They think it's their idea. They act upon the idea of their free will. And unbeknownst to them, they follow God's will. That's how he does it. Satan does the same thing through horoscopes, through tea leaf readers, where that puts a thought in the person's mind. And then he may arrange this person, that person, this person. And that's how often it comes true. But you see, the devil doesn't bat 1,000. The God of the Bible bats 1,000. Nostradamus, people often brag about him, and Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon. Yeah, these guys make thousands of predictions, stick them in a drawer of their desk. When they get one right, they pull it out and say, "I predicted that this day." Yeah, but what about all those other ones, pal? You see, the devil has these same capabilities, but not to the ability of the God of the Bible. Now, there are two major places in the Old Testament that describe the crucifixion. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And in Isaiah 53, in verse 12, it said, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And in Psalm 22, it says, "He was a reproach of men and despised of the people." Those are the predictions right there. Now, if you can try to imagine that, how does God arrange a circumstance where you have to have multiple people involved? You got to have two criminals that live their lives this way. You got to have a court system that the timing is just right. You have to have them go through the court system. You have to have a judge declaring the death sentence through the crucifixion. You have to have the timing perfectly. All is this done by God's words placed in people's minds. That's how it's done. The ability of the God of the Bible. No, we're not robots. No, we're not Calvinists. We have a free will. We are held accountable for our words. We are held accountable for what we act upon, the words that come in our head. Now, this idea of the shame that Jesus Christ endured, if you look in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." He despised the shame that was placed upon him. He endured the cross. There is a shame that comes with the Christian life. If your life is evident to your fellow co-workers, they are going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to laugh at you, and that shame will be placed on you. But you see, that shame is what should draw you closer to Jesus Christ. You have something in common with him. Now, those same people that mock you and laugh at you, if a tragedy happens in their life, they will secretly come to you to ask for your help. If you accept the shame in the fashion that they think you should accept it. The world has high standards for the believer. Now, friends have a common bond. If you want to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3 verse 10 says you have fellowship in his sufferings. You see, that's the one thing that's about street preaching that's good for the believer. People say you don't get fruit that way. Well, I can beg to differ. But what's good for the believer is you recognize the shame that is thrown on you because you're standing for Jesus Christ. That's good for us. I despise the shame. I don't like it when somebody gets in my face and tries to cuss me out. You know, or mocking when they walk by and laughter. I don't like that. That's the shame we bear for Jesus Christ. I mean, I was standing there down at Purdue one time, and a girl's on her cell phone going by, and she said, "There's some real nuts out here." Loud enough for me to hear. And I just said, "At least I'm a nut screwed on the right bolt." And she kept right on it going. I mean, you just got to laugh about it. But you see, the Lord despises shame. We despise the shame. We endure it, but that draws us closer to Jesus Christ. So the first thought is this: the power of God arranged the details of the crucifixion, even including the two thieves. The second thought is this: back in Luke chapter 23, the two thieves reveal the choice that every person must make regarding Jesus Christ. One of them received Jesus Christ, one of them rejected. One of them repented, one of them refused. One of them was remorseful, one of them reviled. Both of them were equally close. Both of them saw the same evidence. Both of them were notoriously wicked. Both were suffering. Both were dying. Both of them reviled Jesus Christ at first. Both of them did. In Matthew 27, verse 44, reveals that both of them were part of the mocking, the making fun of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, 44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in their teeth." Mark 15, verse 32. Mark 15, 32. This one says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they were crucified with him, reviled him." Both of them did that. But one of them watched his reaction. Now, a lot of times a person on the street or a teenager often likes to say something shocking and watch an adult's reaction. This is the whole idea behind prank phone calls on the phone. They love the reaction. I mean, if somebody calls you, praying phone call, say something, and you go, oh man, that just excites them more. They love the reaction. You see, this one thing that unsaved people do to a believer at a job is they love the reaction if you go nuts. But if you react the way you're supposed to, it makes them think. I mean, we don't get very many praying phone calls. Don't start, Ainge. We don't get too many prank phone calls. But we used to get a bunch of them down at Rensselaer down at the, when I lived on Buncombe Road. One night, this girl called 11:30, and we were late that night, you know, getting in bed, and here I answer the phone, and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "What do you think? I'm playing football." "No, what are you doing?" I said, "I told you I'm playing football." "So what's your name?" I said, "King Kong." She said, "What's your first name?" I said, "King." "What's your last name?" I said, "I told you, Kong." And I didn't give her the reaction she wanted. It wasn't a vulgar prank phone call. It was just girls goofing off late at night. I ended up talking to her for about 40 minutes. Figured out who it was. She had made a profession of faith with me. in her house. And so I figured out who she was. You know, I said, why don't you come on back to church? You haven't been to church for a while. I don't know about that. You know, I'm kind of embarrassed now. I said, nothing to be ashamed of. Jan had a praying phone call one time. This girl called her, and Jan started witnessing to her. It, again, lasted about 20 minutes or so. And the girl said, well, I'd like to receive that. And she said, well, I don't want you to be kidding around with me. No, I'm serious. So she just said, well, can we come over to your house and give you some more? I'm too embarrassed about that now. But you see, why do they do that? They love the reaction. Why does the world, why does the mocker on the job do what he does to a Christian? He loves the reaction. Actually, what they're doing is they're testing you. They're testing you. If you react right, go with the punch. The guy says, man, how you doing, deacon? I'm doing fine, sinner. How you doing? Go with the punch. They don't know how to react to that. They have a respect for a person that reacts that way. You just got to go with the punch. You see, and the thief on the cross, when he, the two thieves, when the one noticed the reaction of Jesus Christ, he didn't defend himself. He didn't smart off back to them. He just took it quietly. He had a change of heart after he observed that. What was his change of heart? In verse 39, you'll see that one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him. You hear, we experience that on the street. I don't know how many times I've had somebody come to me, I can't believe the way these people are treating you. These highly educated, highly broad-minded people. Why are they treating you like this? And I kind of jokingly say, because they're narrow-minded bigots, that's why. And it appalls them. Now, many of them have come up to us to say that. They're really not interested in the Lord, but they are appalled of the behavior of those people. And they make comment about it. You see, the thief on the cross that was shifting his attitude toward Jesus was appalled with this man for rebuking Jesus Christ. And he's over there looking at him. Can you imagine this? Three fellas beat to death, basically. The Lord Jesus in the middle. And the one's looking over at him and looking over at him and tries to lean forward, look over the other guy. And all three sometimes will push up on that little ledge that they put on the cross because they got to get a breath of air, because if they don't, they're going to suffocate. And then they drop back down from the pain. And then they're trying to talk back and forth. And they're listening to people mocking them, listening to what's going on. And the one looks over at Jesus. He's watching this reaction. He's watching the people. And then he rebukes the guy on the other side. And verse 40, he says, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. How did he know that? How did this guy know that? Was he in the trial? Did he watch the trial? He had to come to that conclusion from more than just observing that event of the Calvary. And here's basically the bottom line of every individual. When you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, you and I get what we deserve. We deserve punishment by God. We deserve it. We indeed justly deserve it. And he has done nothing amiss. Basically, when a person analyzes this about the salvation of their soul, they recognize that they're sinful. It is clear to them that they're sinful. And it is clear to them that Jesus Christ is sinless. And because he's sinless, that's where I go for hope. I don't know if I'm going to get the hope. I'm not certain about it. But at least I'm going to give it a try. It's like the people in Nineveh. When they repented and God saw their works, they did their works, but they did not know if God was going to forgive them. They didn't have a clue if he would. See, that's the bottom line. The one here noticed the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ enduring the punishment. He admitted his deserving of his punishment, and that's the bottom line issue. The humble response will appeal to the Savior for mercy. You know, this idea of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that call is an urgency. It's not repeating this prayer after me. It's an urgency. That humble response will appeal to the Savior for mercy. Now, what was his appeal? If you look at what he said, you can tell a lot by what people say. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That is not a statement from an ignorant man. That reveals that that man knew something about Jesus Christ and probably even heard him preach. Probably sat up and grew up in a synagogue. This man is not a biblical illiterate man. He is not biblically ignorant. He knows that the gospel that Jesus Christ preached was the gospel of the kingdom. And he knew that his hope was being a part of that kingdom. That's what he knew. That's not what we call a sinner's prayer. He knew something. He knew something about the doctrine prior to Calvary versus the doctrine after Calvary. This guy has somehow, some way, had learned some Jewish doctrine, got caught in some deception or mess in his life, didn't run from it when he should have. He delayed getting out of his mess, got into criminal activity, and ended up punishment and death. The rebellious thief died in his sin, in his pride, and in his stubbornness. Now that's what you get from that statement. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is the kingdom, the Jewish prayer, Matthew 6, okay, about the will of God, the will of God on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what he's aiming at. He knows something. He knows some doctrine. This fella had got himself in a mess. And now he's looking at Jesus Christ. And that seed sown in his heart when he was young is starting to sprout right now. The third thought is this. The marvelous grace of God is offered to everyone even until death. This thief on a cross addressed the Savior with the word Lord. Verse 42. Judas Iscariot would never refer to Jesus Christ Lord. It was Master, 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 never Lord. And it's not Jesus is Lord idea. It's Jesus Christ is the Lord. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All the new Bibles mess with that confession, change it to a satanic confession, where a person, even Satan at the white throne judgment, is going to bend the knee and say that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. He's not going to say Jesus Christ is the Lord. When a person says Jesus Christ is the Lord, he is led by the Holy Ghost according to 1 Corinthians 12. Not saying he's saved or lost. It's just saying that he's led by the Holy Ghost of God to make that statement. When he says Lord to Jesus Christ, he makes that statement, the Lord himself read his heart and he saw a humble appeal to the Savior. This is an approach of respect and adoration. This is recognizing the supremacy of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He read that heart. He read that heart that was honest. He read that heart that was humble. And then he made this statement to that man. Verily, I say unto thee, the TH words in the King James Bible are singular pronouns. I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Right on the spot. No works, no wafer, no water. None whatsoever. It's an immediate. Why? He read that heart. He said, today, no delay, no soul sleeping. None whatsoever. That's a very interesting verse to read in a New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll read it this way. Verily I say unto thee today, comma, shalt thou be with me in paradise. They take the comma after thee and put it after today, because they want to promote the idea of soul sleeping. No, Paul teaches that when your soul departs from your body, it is present with Jesus Christ immediately. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here's what he said. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where's that? Paradise is found three times in the Bible, the word, three times. Once, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, out of the body, whether out of the body or in the body, I cannot tell. And I was taken to the third heaven, and I was taken to the paradise of God. So paradise in that context is the throne of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 talks about coming into paradise where the tree of life is in the midst of paradise. That's a different place. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, but if you go with other references in the Bible, where did he go for the 3 days and three nights? When his soul departed his body, which is death, his soul went down to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's in the center of this earth? It's hollow. What's in there? Prisons. One prison is for lost people. One prison is for fallen devils, or devils that fell, take on flesh, die like man. They're stuck in prison, the ones who drowned during the flood. And then there was, in that day, in the day of this time, there was a place called Abraham's bosom. And so that's where the Lord Jesus Christ did. He went down in the center of the earth. He deposited our sins in hellfire. He went to the preach at the fallen angels, the devils, and he said, you're going to fry in such and such day. And he went over on the paradise side. He went in Abraham's bosom side and said, you've been waiting for me for a long time. And we're getting out of here. He ascended, he who ascended first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He led captivity captive. So paradise, what is it? It is the presence of Jesus Christ, wherever it's at. Paradise, where it's mentioned like a tree in Revelation chapter 2, and often paradise is a peaceful, blissful place where often people will take a walk through a park, where you see the trees and you enjoy the quietness. Park, P-A-R, paradise, P-A-R. English words are often paralleled like that. Paradise is a presence of Jesus Christ. How did this fella get it? He got it in verse 42 by a gift from Jesus Christ. This fella is probably the cleanest fella that entered into paradise. He didn't have time to get off to committing a crime. He was dead and gone, and he entered that paradise as clean as he could because he was under the blood of Jesus Christ. No works, no wafer, no water, none whatsoever. It's immediate like that. Several years ago, I had a couple of Mormon boys at my house talking to them. You know, these boys that claim to be Jewish and they got blonde hair and blue eyes. I always get a chuckle out of that. And I always kind of figure out their age, where they're always elder so-and-so, but they only look like they're 20-some years old. I can never figure that out. I always ask them about it, tease them about it. But these two fellas, I said to them, I said, if there's an accident in front of my house right now, and a person in that accident is going to be dead in 5 minutes, what would you tell them? This kid said, I'd tell them, good luck. I know why he said that. Because, see, that person didn't have time to put on that special holy underwear that they got. And he didn't have time to take them down to the ward and dunk them or splash them in water. And he didn't have time to go through the ritual marriage of the Mormon church. And he didn't have time to get another wife or a third wife or a fourth wife in order to populate the heavens in eternity. Why? Because they're working their way. I told them what I'd do. I'd go tell them right on the spot, you need the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And they'd get saved right on the spot. Why? It's immediate. Why? That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And you see, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did and the love he expressed on that day, there's nobody better than that. There's nobody sinless like him. There's nobody that is without fault like Jesus Christ. If you're going to keep your eyes on other Christians, or if the world's going to keep trying to use that excuse of a hypocrite, they're going to take that. They're going to take that right into hell, hit the white throne judgment, and then God is going to point out their hypocrisy. But then it's too late. For the believer, if a believer is going to use that to justify his lackadaisical attitude toward the Bible, the Word of God, and saying, well, if they're doing that, then I'm not going to do that, well, then you're going to hit the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, what have I ever done to hurt you? And he's going to take our excuse away. That's why Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize what you did. You are worthy. And for a person to receive you is a glorifying you and glorifying God and his blessed plan. It's too bad so many look at it as a fire escape. And hopefully they begin to look at it as something that we could honor God for. Thank you for what you did. And Lord Jesus, help us to love you more. Help us to admire you more. Help us to worship you more. Help us to appreciate what you did. And Lord, help us to show people that salvation is full and free in Jesus Christ. No works, no wafer, no water. It's today. Upon death, they'd be in your presence, which is paradise. Looking forward to that day, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed with that.